Hi, everyone, and welcome back to the 46th video for the New Testament Survey course. In this section, we'll continue looking at the book of Revelation. In the previous section, we looked at the background and nature of this unique book. Now, in this section, we'll look specifically at the organization, content, and themes. First, just a brief review of the background. The occasion of Revelation was growing suffering and persecution of Christians precisely because they were faithful to Christ in a hostile culture, compounded by the unpreparedness of the church to be able to respond. And the purpose of Revelation was to warn, encourage, and strengthen the church by revealing an accurate, heavenly, God-centered perspective of what was actually happening behind the scenes, and by showing the end of the story as the consummation of God's gospel plan, and by showing Jesus as the heavenly warrior king who will vindicate his own name and bring his people to eternal bliss. All that's review from the previous section. Now let's look at the organization of the book of Revelation. Revelation is organized around a series of visions which John received, and the visions are distinguished by a series of transition verses. They are chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, and finally chapter 21, verses 9 and 10. In all of these transition passages, we see a reference to John being in the Spirit and a description of some messenger speaking to him. In most of the passages, the messenger said, "Come and I will show you such and such." Some passages talk about the place where John was taken, and all reference John being shown something or seeing something, and introduce the description of what was seen. From these transition markers, we can make the following outline of Revelation. First is the introduction section. This is somewhat similar to a typical epistle opening. It gives the book's title, a salutation, doxology, etc. In many ways, though, it is different from an epistle introduction. And the focus of the introduction of Revelation is the exalted Christ as the first and last, the eternal one, and that he is coming with the clouds to judge every nation. Then the next section is John's vision on the Lord's day. And this section has two parts. First is John's vision of the glorified Christ, and John receiving the commission from him to write the letters and visions to the seven churches. And then the second part is the seven mini letters addressed to the seven individual churches. These are the individual messages directly from Christ to each of the churches, encouraging and challenging them according to the particular situation they were encountering. Next is John's vision of heaven, and this section also has two major parts. The first is a description of the worship in heaven around the throne. The main point we see in this part is that God is awesome beyond our ability to fully understand. God is sovereign over everything, and God is worthy of all worship. And we also see that the Lamb has triumphed, and the Lamb is in control of all history and is worthy to bring all history to its intended conclusion. Then in the next subsection, as a result of that worship and triumph, the final wrap-up in preparation for the consummation of the age is set in motion. And this takes place in a series of events organized in patterns of sevens. There are seven seals, then there are seven trumpets, then seven cosmic events, and finally seven bowls. Each of these series has a similar organization. The first four of the series are closely related and are briefly told in quick succession. Then the fifth and sixth are narrated in more detail. Then there's an interlude of some sort breaking the sequence with more of an emphasis on encouragement for the readers to remain faithful. Except the interlude is missing in the last series of seven bowls. And then the seventh item in each series is narrated. Now, I'll just try to summarize what happens in all these series together as God prepares his creation for the end. Judgment is poured out as punishment on God's enemies for their rebellion against him as well as for their injustice against his people. Just like in the plagues of the Exodus from Egypt, some of the plagues affect God's people, but in other cases, a distinction is made between God's people and the others, and only the others suffer under the punishment. And God's holiness and justice are displayed and proclaimed for all to see and for all to know throughout these events. But the enemies refuse to repent and fight harder against God and his people. However, Revelation highlights the great multitude of those who are faithful to God. They are redeemed and protected through all these hard times. And this section contains many exhortations to be faithful, to faithfully, patiently endure these times, because they will come to an end. Now, that's the general idea throughout these series of sevens. And then John narrated his vision of the great prostitute, which he saw in the desert. The prostitute symbolizes, but is not limited to, the Roman Empire. The prostitute symbolizes all the enemies of God and the spiritual evil that stands behind them. That is, whoever uses worldly power and influence in order to stand against God's character and purposes for their own self-exaltation. Whatever person, government, or organization that denies God in order to make themselves to be gods, and they do it by deceiving and seducing the people of the world. Now, in this section, the great prostitute is revealed for what she truly is. She's not a beautiful woman, like she pretends to be, but she is a disgusting whore. She pretends to be a bride worthy of those who desire a permanent relationship of mutual benefit, but she's really a harlot who only wants to use people for what she can take from them. And the fall of Babylon, the prostitute, is narrated in this section. The world mourns the destruction of the things they desired and counted on, while God and all God's people celebrate. Then is the final victory over all evil at Christ's return. And this is accompanied by cries of hallelujah, our God reigns. And finally in this section, John described the arrival of the new creation, which is purged of all evil. Now this is followed by John's vision of the bride, which is a contrast to the prostitute that was just described. This is a symbol for God's people and their destiny in relationship with God himself. It is the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and it's also described as the restoration of the paradise of Eden from the book of Genesis, yet much better. And the end of the story is God's people in paradise, in God's presence forever. And then the book of Revelation ends with a brief epilogue. And this contains a provision for John to deliver this message and encouragements to be faithful to the message. And ends with an expression of the desire for Christ to come and make the visions of Revelation finally into reality. Even so, come Lord Jesus. That is the overall organization of Revelation. So now let's transition to the content of Revelation. First, some general observations. Revelation has a very high Christology. That means a very exalted view of Christ, which of course is an accurate view of Christ because he is infinitely glorious. So notice all the ways that Christ is described in this book. He shares the throne with God. He is the first and last along with God. He is the creator along with God. He's described using titles for God from the Old Testament. Now, of course, he's described in these ways because he is God, and he is Lord of all, and the victorious warrior full of glory. Christ is highly exalted in Revelation. And Revelation is mostly a series of visions which John received. John described his own experience of receiving these visions, and he sometimes mentioned his interaction with the heavenly messengers. But the majority of Revelation is the content of the visions he received. And in these visions, we see two main types of enemies of God and God's people. Or, to say it in a different way, there are two main types of temptations attempting to seduce God's people into unfaithfulness. And these correspond to the two greatest dangers of the church that Jesus warned against in the Olivet Discourse, and we've talked about earlier in this course. The first is persecution, and in Revelation, this comes in two general forms. One is the persecution from empire, that is, from government, political, and military power, and the other is socioeconomic, that is, the oppression of offering and or withholding economic security and luxury. And both of these try to draw God's people to their side and fight against them if they don't give in. And both of these are shown to be under judgment and worthless in the end. And then the second type of enemy is falsehood. This usually takes the form of either false teaching infecting the church or alternate false religions that try to take the place of the church. And this falsehood tries to imitate the truth and imitate the reality and power of God. And it usually tries to ally with the political and economic powers to seduce God's people into them. But it's always shown to be counterfeit and powerless, and it too will be judged in the end. Then finally, notice the clear contrast between the good and bad all the way through Revelation. There's the obvious contrast between God and the devil. The dragon, beast, and false prophet attempt to function like the triune God, but are shown to be a laughable counterfeit. God's people are contrasted with the worldly followers of the dragon. God's people are sealed by him, and all the others are given the mark of the beast. The prostitute attempts to be an attractive substitute for the bride of Christ, but is likewise shown to be a disgusting phony that never satisfies. And the destiny of God's enemies, the lake of fire, is contrasted with the destiny of God's people, the new creation. Now, one of these options tries to appear attractive, but it's really disgusting underneath the disguise. And the glory of the good option is sometimes hidden at first, but it breaks through in the end, because the truth will always win in the end, and God will eventually bring everything to light. Now, let's look at the content of Revelation by examining some key verses, dividing into sections. There are some key verses from the introduction and first visions. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." These verses at the beginning of Revelation describe this book as the revelation of Jesus, as we discussed in the previous section. And this revelation came to John through an angelic mediator, as was typical of apocalyptic writings, as we also saw in the last section. And John claimed that he was testifying to the content of the revelation, which he described as the word of God and testimony of Jesus Christ. So, in all the strange and possibly confusing symbols throughout this book, don't forget that it is all about Jesus and what he is doing to bring the gospel to consummation. And this passage ends with a blessing on those who hear what is written and take it to heart. Literally, it says, those who hear and keep it, like keeping God's commands. In other words, those who respond appropriately, because they've taken it seriously, because they have taken it to heart. And the reason John said they should keep it is because the time is near. The issues described in this book were immediately applicable to the first readers and are also relevant to every subsequent hearer of this book. Then is chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, which says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Now, this passage shows John's reaction to his vision of the risen Christ and the commission he received from him. John's reaction is similar to other encounters with God we see in the Bible, that is, absolute terror to be in the presence of one so holy. And then notice especially the self-description of Jesus. He is the first and last. Not only does that mean that he's eternal, but this is also, word for word, a description of God used in the Old Testament. In other words, from the start of Revelation, Jesus is equated with the God of the Old Testament. And then he is the Living One, which is another title of God from the Old Testament. He was dead, but now is alive forever. Obviously, this is a reference to Christ's death and resurrection. But it's also a declaration of his greatness because of his victory over death, which leads into his declaration that he has sovereign control even over death and hell. Death and hell, the two things that hold the most dread for John's readers, and for us as well if we're thinking straight, these are under the control of the one we serve. If we are on his side, death and hell hold no power over us because they are under the power of the one who is for us. And then this passage ends with John's commission to write the visions. And this is described as what is now and what will be. Then the next key passage is chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And this is the mini-epistle to the church at Ephesus. Now, I've included this in the key verses as an example of the seven letters to the seven churches, none of which is more key than the others, but I had to choose one as an example. And I chose the letter to Ephesus, both because it's first, and also so you could notice the development of this church after the difficulties of the false teachers, which we saw in the pastoral epistles and epistles of John. Now, all seven letters follow the same basic pattern, and some churches were doing well and were encouraged, some churches were doing poorly and were warned, and some, like Ephesus, as we'll see, were a mix of warning and encouragement. This passage says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, this passage begins with the typical command to write to the messenger of the church, which either referred to an angel or possibly to the pastor. And then it gives Jesus' self-identification as the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the seven lampstands. This symbolizes that Jesus controls, supports, and cares for the churches and walks among them. In other words, that he is intimately involved with them. Christ knows their situation, and so he gives his evaluation of them, both good and bad, in the Ephesians case. He encouraged them for rejecting evil men and false apostles, which were a problem, as we saw in the earlier books. And so it seems from this that the earlier books, they had worked, and the Ephesian church rejected the false teachers. And Jesus commended them that they did not put up with this nonsense. They persevered and bore hardship, which is a good model for all of John's readers. But Christ also challenged them that they had lost their first love. And this is a challenge for all of John's readers, especially when dealing with controversy like false teaching and other hardships. It's so important to keep Christ and the gospel central and not get distracted, even when dealing with pressing things and difficult issues. Yes, we need to deal with those other issues, but never let them become the most important thing. And Jesus' command was to remember the way it was, repent, and return to how they were at first. They were to go back to the basics of the gospel and their first love. And this came with a warning. If they did not repent, they would lose their status as a church. And then Jesus returned to encouragement, because they hate what Jesus hates. And then, as typical for all of these letters, is a challenge to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then this mini letter ends, as typical, with a promised blessing for those who overcome. This particular promise is that they would eat from the tree of life in paradise. And this looks back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis, but it also looks forward to the new paradise, which will be described at the end of Revelation. Now, like I mentioned, the rest of the letters to the seven churches follow a similar pattern of encouragements, rebukes, and/or warnings, depending on the situation of the individual churches. And they also contain similar challenges and promises based on the character of Christ as he describes himself to each church in a way that meets their needs and situations. Next are some key verses from the vision of heaven and the preparation for the consummation that flows out from that. In chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, it says, "Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" Now, this passage is part of the description of the vision of God's heavenly throne and the awesome transcendence and power of God. And this includes description of heavenly creatures similar to what we see in Isaiah chapter 6 in Isaiah's vision of God. And the point of the entire vision is that God is great beyond our imagination, and that he is completely separate, completely different than any part of creation. He is in a class by himself. He is holy. And Revelation stresses that he was, he is, and he is to come. In other words, he's eternal, both backward and forward in time. He is the origin, the foundation of everything else, and he sits on the throne, ruling forever. And all the creatures and elders, they continually worship him, which is the most appropriate response to a being so holy and great. Next is parts of chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Now, the focus in this passage starts with a scroll in God's hand. It is filled with writing, but sealed up. And this symbolizes the content of God's kingdom purposes and the consummation of God's plan for history. A challenge is then given, who's worthy to break the seals and thereby bring God's plan to consummation? But no one is found worthy. This is a problem. Therefore, John wept. But then John was told to stop weeping because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome, and he is worthy to open the scroll and fulfill God's purposes. And the lion is also described as a slain lamb, mixing the symbolism of a powerful warrior with the symbolism of a sacrificial victim, of course, pointing to Jesus. He took the scroll, and all heaven then worshipped the Lamb. They prayed and sang a new song, that he is worthy because he purchased people from every language and ethnic group. Then John narrated a numberless multitude worshipping the Lamb because he is worthy. Now, all this that John described is not a cartoon, it is reality. This is the way the universe really is. God is on the throne, and the Lamb has overcome. It may be behind the scenes right now, but God has made it known as it really is. And therefore, we should see all of our lives from this perspective. Now, there's so much in chapters 4 and 5 that I had to leave out for time's sake. And these two chapters are a key vision behind all that is to come, and therefore is so important for understanding Revelation. Therefore, I will do a supplementary section to go into chapters 4 and 5 in more detail and bring out their significance for understanding all of Revelation. And I encourage you to check it out. But now, we'll move on to chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, which says, When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been, was completed. Now this passage describes the breaking of the fifth seal, and the reason that this is a key passage is because it shows part of the reason behind the punishments being poured out in the other seals. We see the souls of martyred Christians, unjustly killed for their faith and testimony, they are calling out for justice and vengeance for their death. It was not right that they were killed for being Christians. So they were given white robes as a token of their purity and vindication, and they were asked to be patient, as God will avenge them, but at the right time. And they and the readers are told that more Christians will be killed in the meantime. We must be patient and trust that God will bring justice, even if, in the meantime, he allows more persecution, even death. And like I mentioned, the plagues described in Revelation are connected with this justice for his martyred people. Then in chapter 12, verses 7 through 12, Scripture says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short.'" Now, this passage is another behind-the-scenes revelation, this time of the war in heaven between God's angels and the devil and his angels. The symbol of a dragon is interpreted as being the devil. And the devil is defeated by God's underlings and thrown out of heaven. But he has gone to earth in fury to fight against and persecute God's people. Now, by this, John has given the underlying explanation for all the persecution that the church was experiencing. It is just a tantrum of a defeated enemy trying to be vindictive out of spite at his loss. But at the same time, this is announced as the victory of Christ and his people over the accuser. And this passage gives the strategy how to overcome the dragon by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And this does not refer to the activity of them testifying, but to the content that they testify about, that is, the gospel, and by not loving life even to death. In other words, the willingness to suffer and die rather than be unfaithful to God. All of heaven rejoiced, and the earth was warned that the devil is still waging war, and there is still need to overcome. And this leads into the next passage, which is chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, and I'm going to read just parts of it. "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the parts of the saints." Now, this passage gives a vision of a beast coming up out of the sea, which in the Old Testament is always a symbol for a political empire. And this beast has horns and heads, which are symbols for authority and power. The beast's power and authority comes from the dragon, the devil. And many worshipped the beast and his power. The beast was proud and blasphemous, rejecting God and thinking itself to be God, and the beast was given power to war against the saints and conquer, as experienced in the kind of persecution that John's readers were experiencing. Therefore, God's people should be faithful and patiently endure. Some may go into captivity, some may be killed, but we must remain faithful and overcome, even if persecuted by a powerful political entity. Because in reality, no government is more powerful than God. Now this is followed by chapter 13, verses 11 through 15, where John wrote, "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all authority of the first beast on his behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed." Now this passage describes the second of two beasts, this one coming out of the ground. He had power like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. In other words, he seemed powerless, but influenced by deceptive speech. He made the nations worship the first beast by performing miraculous and deceitful signs. The second beast is the symbol of a false teacher, deceiving and promoting idolatrous worship, persecuting and killing those who refuse to worship the image of the beast. Now, the visions of the last three passages, chapters 12 and 13, they all go together, and they form another background explanation of all that is happening in Revelation. So I'm going to do a supplementary section on chapters 12 and 13 as well, to give a more in-depth understanding of these passages so that you can understand Revelation as a whole a bit better than is possible by just surveying key verses. And I encourage you to check it out as well. Now, these have all been passages from the vision of heaven in the central part of the book. And then there are some key verses from the last visions in Revelation. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 5 says, "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, for all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries.' Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes.'" In this passage, a mighty angel announces the fall of Babylon, which had been symbolized as the great prostitute. In Revelation, Babylon symbolizes the Roman Empire, but not just the Roman Empire. It also is a symbol for every world system in rebellion against God. And we see many examples throughout history. Then the reason for Babylon's fall is given. She seduced nations into idolatry and adultery, and therefore is now receiving God's punishment for these deeds. This passage also contains a call for God's people to come out, so as not to share in her sins, so as not to share in her punishment. Now, this is not a command to physically leave a place as much as it is to not be seduced by and participate in her crimes. Her sins are great and God will punish her adulteries. Justice is inevitable because God is just. Then next is parts of chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Now, these verses describe a celebration in heaven in response to the destruction of Babylon. Worship happens because God is just in punishing the prostitute and avenging the death of his servants. God's justice is cause for worship. Yes, hell is horrible, and we must weep over those who go there and try to prevent it by proclaiming Jesus. But at the same time, in a different sense, hell is glorious because it is right and displays the goodness and rightness of God to punish that which is evil. In addition, it clearly displays his goodness and grace towards all who deserve to go there, but who have been rescued from it by Christ. The celebration in this passage is equated with the numberless multitude from earlier in this book, but now it is also the announcement of the wedding of the Lamb. You see, only after the enemies of God are destroyed can the fullness and consummation of our relationship with God come to pass. And this is a cause for worship and celebration. And then is parts of chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, where John said, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he had this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." Now, this passage narrates the return of Christ as a warrior king to judge the world. This is the second coming of Christ promised throughout the rest of the New Testament. John's description of Christ references many Old Testament passages about judgment and the rule of the promised Messiah. All those things promised in the Old Testament fully come true at the return of Christ. The enemies of God fight against Christ, but they completely fail. The beast and false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, and all their followers are killed by Christ. There's just no doubt whatsoever as to the outcome. This is a completely decisive victory, because Christ is sovereign to defeat and ultimately end all evil. And this certainly was an encouragement to John's first readers, and should be to us as well. And speaking of encouraging promises, next is chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the springs of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, this passage is a symbolic description of the consummation of Christ's kingdom and promises in the new heaven and earth. Now, these symbols accurately describe it, but it will be far better than what we can now picture just from these symbolic descriptions. The new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, is a symbol for all of God's people and their experience of consummation. And this includes the direct presence of God himself, which is a fulfillment of the promise repeated throughout the Old Testament that God will be their God and they will be his people. Revelation promises that he will wipe away every tear. There will be no more death or pain. The one who overcomes will inherit all this and live eternal life. But those who fail to overcome through cowardice, as well as unbelievers and sinners, they will experience eternal death with the dragon, beast, and false prophet. So what a strong incentive for all of us to persevere in faithfulness, knowing these two alternate destinies. And this description of the promise is continued in chapter 22, verses 1 through 6, which says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever." The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." Now these verses continue the description of the consummation. The river of life, promised in Ezekiel, flows from God's throne. The tree of life, from the Garden of Eden, is restored for the healing of the nations and to provide fruit. And there is no more curse. All the effects of sin are completely gone. And the throne of God will be with his people, and they will see his face. There will be no need for light over the sun, because God will be the light, and we will reign with him. And these promises are true and will certainly happen for God's people. And so we should go all in for this inheritance and be encouraged by this promise. And this passage ends with a reiteration of the commission that started this book, that God is revealing the things that will take place. Now, again, there's so much good stuff here in these last two passages that describe the promised paradise that I'm also going to do a supplementary section to enable us to go into more detail here as well. But these are some, but not all, of the key verses and ideas that we see in this book. So now let's look at the theological themes of Revelation. The first theme is worship. And it could be argued that the overarching theme of Revelation is worship. See, it's a question of worshiping the one true God who is glorious, holy, and sovereign over all, or worshiping the false gods of the world. Each option brings its respective rewards or punishments. In Revelation, there's good worship and bad worship. And this is determined not so much by how you worship, but by who you worship. The fact is that everybody worships something. Human nature cannot help but to worship, because we are created for worship. And we take on the character and destiny of that which we delight in most, either God or the dragon. We become like the pure bride or like the prostitute, depending on what we're faithful towards. Now, I hope you notice the very exalted view of God in Christ that we see in Revelation, and the demonstration of his absolute holiness and transcendence beyond all creation. This should cause us to wholeheartedly worship him and repent of our idolatry. And as we do, we're given the promise of eternal bliss in face-to-face worship. Then the second theme of Revelation is the two dangers, the two enemies of God's people, deception and persecution. Now, throughout this book, God's people are tempted away from faithfulness to God. These two enemies tempt by the use of force and legal coercion. They tempt by social and economic pressure. They tempt by luxury and ease, and they tempt by deception and falsely pretending things to be something that they are not. Does that sound familiar to the world that we live in? Now, all these temptations are to abandon the true God and to worship the deceiver and his false images and lesser gods. This is just a deceptive sales pitch, pressuring us to pay everything for something that is worth nothing in the long run. And the response to this deception and persecution, which Revelation commands, is the next theme, that is, the call for patient endurance. God's people are to stay faithful even in very difficult times. We are to resist even very tempting deceptions and very forceful pressures. We are to overcome in every circumstance by loving God more than we love anything else, including our life, if necessary. Because by receiving the real revelation of who Jesus is, we are enabled to see that he is more lovable, more worthy than anything else, including our life. We overcome with worship, and we overcome with prayer, which is one form of worship that's emphasized in Revelation. And our patient endurance with heartfelt prayer is a catalyst for the righteous punishment of God's enemies and the vindication of his people. And that is the next theme, vindication and judgment. We win if we faithfully remain on God's side, because God wins. God will punish those who hurt his people. In Revelation, the plagues are in response to the prayers from the martyrs. They avenge the blood of God's people. Brian Tabb puts it this way. The apocalypse presents the judgment cycles of seals, trumpets, and bowls as God's direct response to the effective prayers of the saints. The heavenly altar under which the slain martyrs cry and on which the angel presents believers' petitions as a fragrant offering is also the place from which divine fire falls, bringing righteous retribution and leading to approving praise for the Almighty. And God's righteous judgment is celebrated in heaven as just and good. The fall of Babylon is a cause for celebration and worship, because it is righteous and true judgment, because the bad guys lose and the good guys win, because the evil forces that hurt people and creation are no longer allowed to do so. God is right to fix what is broken and to punish those who do harm. And Revelation emphasizes that all of God's judgments and wrath are perfectly just and right. Now, some people think that anger and wrath are somehow a defect in God's character. But this book shows that they actually demonstrate the perfection of his character. God is the Holy One who will not allow evil to win. He is almighty, and he is perfectly just and righteous. And this is good news to struggling, persecuted believers. And this is also a big part of the Bible's answer to the problem of evil, that it is temporary, and God will defeat it completely. And God's people, will someday no longer even think about evil because of all the joy that they will experience in His perfect presence. And that brings us to the last theme, which is that God is in control. God is sovereign over all. And everything that happens in Revelation only happens by His work or permission. In this book, He is described most often as He who sits on the throne. He is on the throne, and He rules as King over everything. He is the ultimate ruler and sovereign because He created everything. Everything in the universe is, should be, and eventually will be centered around His throne. And everything only exists in relation to His throne. And His throne will be the center of the new heavens and the new earth. See, the main point of Revelation is that God is King, in control, even in the midst of suffering and persecution of His people. Earthly kings and rulers are completely under the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The dragon and beast are completely under the control of the one who allows them their limited ability and resources. The beast has opportunity and power only to the extent that God permits it. And so, God also has the authority to call His people to be faithful, even when it looks like the bad guys are winning. Therefore, if we go to Revelation as a crystal ball, if we try to figure out who's the Antichrist or what is the mark of the beast, if we try to determine the times and seasons and yet don't intimately, immediately feel the challenge and encouragement to stand strong no matter what, and if we're not comforted that any suffering will be worth it because God always wins, if we major on the minors and miss this main point, we've completely misunderstood Revelation. The point is to reveal Jesus as a sovereign Lord of all history, who is bringing it to the intended conclusion of His glorious purpose, that all the universe will know that He is Lord. These are the main theological themes of this book. So now, let's review. The organization of Revelation is intro, vision on the Lord's Day, vision of heaven, vision of the prostitute, vision of the bride, and epilogue. And the themes of Revelation are worship, deception and persecution, patient endurance, vindication and judgment, and sovereign God. All right, that's all for our survey of the book of Revelation, which is also the last book of the New Testament. Therefore, we are almost finished with our survey of the New Testament. All that is left is for us to review some of the main ideas of the New Testament and the Bible, and that is how Jesus brings it all together, and then to briefly explore what this means for us in our daily lives, and how we can best live in response to all that we've learned from the New Testament. So, in the next section, we will review the main ideas of the New Testament and Bible as a whole. Thanks for watching.